Now, would you turn to the book of Esther and to chapter 6, verse 1. The book of Esther, chapter 6, and at verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. On that night could not the king sleep. Dear friends, it is a very common thing for people not to have a good night's sleep. It is a very common thing for people to toss and turn in their bed at night and be unable to drop off to sleep. I suppose we've all done it. And you think that is something so trivial, so unimportant, that the Bible would not even mention it. But I have to point out to you that that trivial and seemingly unimportant event is something that changed the destiny of the whole world. I want to show you today how that is so. But let me say the point again in case you missed it, that the fact the king could not sleep on that night, trivial and unimportant as it is of itself, turned out to be an event which changed the whole world. And it shows how God uses very tiny things to bring his own wonderful purposes to pass. He does it in the life of kings. He does it in the life of nations. He does it in the life of individual men and women like ourselves. On that night could not the king sleep. Now I shall need to explain briefly the importance of that sleepless night. It was the time when God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament, were in the land of Persia. Today it has another name. We call it Iran. And the Jewish people, many of them at any rate, were living in exile, away from home, in this great land of Persia, which was the most important land in the world in terms of political power and economic strength at that time. This king has the name of Ahasuerus, though in other countries we refer to him as Xerxes, the same man, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus. He was a king for about 20 years. He had enormous power. His empire stretched in the west and south from Ethiopia all the way across to India. A vast number of people, millions upon millions. Now, one of his close associates was a man called Haman. Haman was rich and powerful and very wicked. And it entered his wicked heart to do a terrible crime. And that was to arrange to kill, to assassinate, to massacre, to blot out every Jewish man, woman, and child in that great empire. We don't know how many there were. We assume there were some thousands, possibly millions, of Jewish people living. You might say, why did Haman wish to do that? And the answer is because he had a spite against the people of God. And at that time, Jews were the people of God. So this man, Haman, in order to bring about his wicked purpose, he had messengers sent all over the world with the different languages of the world in mind. And these messengers went on horseback, and they carried with them letters signed and sealed by the king, giving authority on a certain date, which was still future, to kill every Jewish man, woman, and child without mercy and without any hope of rescue or deliverance. In addition to that, he had a huge gallows built in this city where the king lived, and it was 75 feet high. Now, I can only estimate the height of this room, not very accurately. Let me suppose at its highest point it's something like 45 feet high. Well, 75 feet high would be almost as half as high again, I imagine. So it was meant to be visible from all directions in the city. And his wicked intention was that he would hang the chief Jewish leader on that gallows. And the name of that gentleman was Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew, a great man of God. But one hated, as you understand, by Haman, because Haman hated every Jew. Just as, you remember, Adolf Hitler in the Second World War hated every Jew and tried to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. I hope you all know your history well enough to understand that. That what Hitler did during my lifetime, when I was a child, the age of one or two children here, Hitler was sending his agents all over Europe, into France and Italy and these other countries, in Holland as well, to pick up every Jewish man, woman and child he could find. And he had them put in trains and carts and carriages and buses and taken to concentration camps. And there they were systematically put to death by gas or many other forms, shot with bullets or whatever. Although God didn't allow him to complete his intention, yet that's what he wanted to do. Now that's what this man Haman wanted to do. Interesting, they both begin with the letter H. As something for your memory. Hitler and Haman, they both wanted to do the same thing. Now, the expectation in Haman's mind was that when the day came, he would go into the king, because he was a favorite of the king, and he would ask the king that he could have Mordecai to hoist up on his gallows so that this Jewish man would be hanged in a full view of many hundreds and thousands of people in this capital city, in the Persian Empire. That was what was in Haman's heart. But, the night before all this was to be done, the night before, something very trivial took place. The king could not sleep, and tossing and turning in his bed, he gave up trying to sleep, as you sometimes do. Maybe when you give up trying to sleep, perhaps your trick is you go downstairs and make a cup of tea or a piece of toast. I don't know what you do, but I'll tell you what the king did. He said to his servants, "Bring down the records or chronicles which are written about things of importance in the kingdom and read them to me." So the king, perhaps sitting in bed, had his servants with these royal records and chronicles, and they were reading to him, and it came to light that as the reading went on, the king was reminded of something he had forgotten, that Two of his servants had conspired to try to kill him. Their names are mentioned in the reading. And the king said, "Stop, stop, stop. That's enough. Now, what has been done," he said, "to honor Mordecai?" Because it was Mordecai the Jew who exposed this wicked conspiracy to kill the king. "What has been done for that Jewish man Mordecai, who saved my life, in all probability?" And the servant said, "Sir, or sire, your majesty, nothing has been done. It was forgotten, you see, overlooked." Just as in this life, many good things that people do are overlooked. Let me just pause and make a point as I go on. You know, don't be upset if people don't thank you for what you do for them. Don't be too upset if people forget to pay you back for your kindnesses. Because nothing that you do for God, nothing that you do out of love and in the name of Christ is ever forgotten. People may not thank you. People may not reward you. People may hardly notice what you do, but God never forgets. And he is watching, and one day he will certainly reward you if you do for his sake and for his glory any good thing, even supposing it's just giving a glass of cold water to somebody who is a Christian and thirsty. If you do just even that, says Jesus, you will get your reward. No doubt, whatever, about that. So back to this story then. The king said, "What's been done for Mordecai, who saved my life?" And they said, "Sire, Lord, nothing, absolutely nothing." "Then in that case, we must find out what to do." At that very moment, there was a knock at the door, and the king cried out, "And who's there?" It turned out to be Haman. "Let him in." In came Haman, and before Haman could open his mouth, which he wanted to do, in order to get permission to hang this Jewish leader, Mordecai, before Haman could open his mouth, the king silenced him and said, "What should be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" Now, isn't that ironical? Isn't that a dramatic moment? Shakespeare is nothing compared with this. You see, Haman thought, well, the king obviously means me. Man whom the king desires to honor. This is me, he said. But in the king's mind, of course, as you know now, it was not him at all. It was Mordecai the Jew who was the subject of this inquiry. So, it makes us smile, doesn't it? Haman stood there and he said, "Well, Lord," he said, speaking to his king, "what you should do is great honor in his clothing and have a carriage with horses and let him be taken through the streets of the city and let someone go in front of him crying out saying, 'This is what the king does to those whom he delights to honor.' And let this be done and let that be done." Thinking, of course, it was all for himself. You know, human nature loves human praise, doesn't it? That's something, I'm afraid, that's true of us all. We love human praise. We love people to pat us on the back. We love people to clap at us and say, "What a fine fellow he is." We love people to make a fuss of us, don't we? That's all part of our human weakness as sinners. So Haman, he poured it on, didn't he? He buttered his piece thick with good things that were going to come to him. So he thought. But imagine the change in his feelings when the king now said, "Do all of this to Mordecai the Jew." No wonder, after having done it, been round the city shouting himself hoarse in front of the wonderful display that Mordecai now had in his chariot, no wonder he went home mourning and covering his head with shame and embarrassment. Well, that's the story. It's not quite over yet, as you see, because not so very long after this, a few hours later, the Queen Esther, she was the Queen, she told the King that Haman was plotting to kill her and all the Jewish people. And the upshot, as you saw in the reading, was that Haman was hanged on his own gallows. He was made to swing 75 feet high in the air for everyone to see. All right, that's the background. Now, let's see, what have we got to learn from that? What does the Bible have to teach us from that? Well, the first thing I want you to learn is this. My dear friends, God is in perfect control of all events whatsoever. That's the teaching of the Bible. God is in complete control of everything that happens. Let me give you some evidences for that. We are told in the Bible that a sparrow cannot fall on the ground without God. We're told that all the hairs of our head are numbered by God. God knows the day of our birth, and he knows the day of our death. Supposing now you're applying for a job. It's going to be something you either have done or will do, probably. And as you apply for a job, you put in your name and address, and somewhere on the form where you're applying for the job is a piece of paper, or a space on the paper which says, state your date of birth. Well, that's easily done. You know your date of birth. I know mine, you know yours. Date of birth, easy. Supposing, wouldn't this be funny, supposing it said, now state the date of your death. Well, you say, this must be a joke. And it would be, because nobody knows the date of their death, really, do they? I don't know mine, you know yours. Ah, but God does. He knows the day when you were born, and he knows the day when you will die. He knows everything about you. And he's in control of great events and small. He's not simply interested in the big, big, big things like atomic bombs and world wars. He's interested in the tiny things as well. He knows everything. And that's something you learn from Esther chapter 6, verse 1. Listen, on that night could not the king sleep. The question is, why couldn't he sleep? Was it indigestion? Was it a bit of a pain in his heart? Was it that he'd had too long a nap in the afternoon? No. It was because God would not let him sleep. And God was in control of everything. And God intended to turn upside down the wicked schemes of that enemy of his people, whose name was Haman. God was in control. Now, dear friends, you see that all the way through the Bible. Let me give you some quick examples before I move on. Take the life of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers in Genesis. Read it if you don't know it. It's a wonderful part of the Bible. And they thought that he was going to be lost forever. They thought they would never see him again. But God had a plan in it, and God made Joseph to be the ruler over all the land of Egypt. And when the brothers came, they bowed down to him, just as Joseph's dream had said. God is in control of everything. Take another case. Have you ever noticed something in the book of Exodus? When the Jews in the Old Testament went down to Egypt, do you remember how long they were there? Well, I'll tell you. 430 years. But not just that. If you read in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, I think it is, One of the verses says this: they were there for 430 years, and on the very same day, God took them out again. Why were they there for all those years? Because God had a plan. He has a plan for everybody. He has a plan for everyone's life. God has a plan which is absolutely sure and certain and cannot fail. Let's jump a few centuries and come now to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the blessed Jesus, the Son of God. The Bible says he was born in the fullness of the time. That's another way of saying Jesus was born into this world at exactly the moment that God intended. Take a look at the clock. We see it's turning round all the time. It's been turning, hasn't it, for centuries and thousands of years. But God knows exactly the right moment to do everything in his plan. And God is in absolute control of everything that's happening at every moment. And when Jesus was born, it was exactly the right moment. You know, sometimes we want to check to see if your clock is keeping correct time, or whether it's slow or whether it's fast. You probably do what I do, that you have a clock that makes a bit of a noise at every hour, like a chime. So you put on the radio, because that's always right anyway, isn't it? It's a big band, gives you exactly the right time. So then you check to see whether your clock is chiming exactly with Big Ben or not, and you correct your own clock. You don't try to correct Big Ben, you haven't got the power to do that, but you correct your own clock. Now, when God's time had come, his clock in heaven chimed and Jesus was born exactly at that moment, because he was in control. And God had said something like this in the book of Isaiah. He said that when Jesus is born, he shall be like a root out of a dry ground. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is born like a root out of a dry ground. Well, it means, by an illustration, that when Jesus would be born, he would be born from a family which was so dead and unimportant that you couldn't see anything above the level of the ground. You know, if you have a tree or a shrub or a flower, it can die back and die back until there's nothing to be seen. There's a root in the ground, but you can't see anything because the ground covers the whole lot. But Jesus was born like a root out of a dry ground. That's a reference to the family of King David. King David was a great king, a royal king in the Old Testament. But his family declined and declined and declined and declined until it was just like a shrub that was under the ground, like a dead bush. You couldn't see anything. But then, out of that root came Jesus Christ, shooting forth, a son of David, born to that royal line exactly as God has predicted. Oh, my dear friends, can I persuade you of this? God is in control of everything that happens, even to the ticking of a clock, even to the buzzing of the wings of a fly, even to the dropping of a feather from the back of a bird as it's on its flight through the air. God has ordained everything perfectly, and he is in perfect control. Do you believe that? Well, that's what is brought before us here. Now, the second point, quickly, I want to make is this: to say to you, God is working everything in this world for the good of those who love him and for the good of those who worship him. That's the next lesson to learn. It looked as though Haman was going to get his way. The messengers were going this way and that way and that way, in all the languages of the great empire of Persia. They had their letters in their hand, sealed and stamped with the king's special royal stamp, and the message said, on a certain day in the future, kill every Jew in sight, man, woman and child, blot them out. Just like Hitler's plan in the Second World War. Well, these messengers were on their way, and they had hundreds of miles to travel. And not only that, but Haman's gallows had gone up 75 feet high, and he was just waiting for the king's permission to hoist him up there. How he would love to see him hanging by his neck at the top of that gallows. And he had just gone in to say to the king, "Please, sir, your permission." And before he could open his mouth, the king stopped him. "What should be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And the rest I've told you. God did this to save beloved Mordecai, the Jew. He did this to save his beloved people, who in those days were Jewish people. And God is doing that all the time. Listen, do you know why it is that God keeps this world going? I'll tell you. It's because he is saving men and women and children out of this world. He's taking the gospel to them. In China and India and Africa and all the nations, God is taking the gospel to all these people, and these people are hearing the message of the gospel. What's that? The message is that we're wicked and hell deserving. And then the message says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died in order to take away our sins, so that if we believe in Jesus, we shall never go to hell, but go at last when we die to heaven. That's the message, very simply put. And that message is going all the way over the world. And when God has brought to himself the very last person who he intends to save out of this world, the world will come to an end. And all the clocks will stop all over the world. And Jesus Christ will come down from heaven, not as he did the first time, but in his glory and majesty with all his angels. And the judgment day will begin. And God will separate between the righteous and the wicked, between believers and unbelievers, between those that love him and those that hate him. And woe betide the wicked then. They will not escape. And blessed will the righteous be then, for they shall be taken into glory. Now I say to you again, God is ruling this world from moment to moment in the best interests of every one of his believing people. Now we need to know that, because there are many who would like to blot out God's people. Not Jews today so much as those who believe in Christ, those who believe the Bible. There are plenty of people in Scotland and in Britain who would love to abolish all religion. They would love to make laws to stop all Bible reading. Don't you believe me? If you don't understand these things, it's because you're out of touch with what's happening. You're asleep if you don't know these things. As I said on Thursday, Professor Richard Dawkins, down in Oxford, brilliant man. He's just written a book talking about the God delusion. Brilliant man. He wants to say there's no God. It's all a matter of fancy. And yet, dear friends, he's not alone in that. There are many people who would like to abolish all religion, to stop all worship, to stop all Bible reading and all services of religion, to stop all preachers and all worshippers. Let me say to you, there is one problem they have, and that is God is always working everything together for good to them that love him. Oh, these people who try to destroy the cause of God, they're not the first ones to try it. They're not the last ones to try it. But they've all failed, because God makes it clear, as he rules the destiny of the world, that no weapon that is formed against his people shall ever prosper. Oh yes, they crucified Christ and they buried him. But don't you remember? Our Lord rose again from the dead. And they've many times persecuted Christians in this country and others. But the amazing thing is, they come back, don't they? God revives his cause again and again. Let me give you my last point to learn from this. There is a time set by God, friends, when you and I and everybody else will either get our reward or at last get our punishment. Let me say that again. This section of scripture teaches that God has appointed a time in which every one of us and all others will either get their reward or their punishment from God. It's easy to see how that lesson comes here, isn't it? In came Haman, longing to see the king. The words were dancing on his lips. O king, give me the power to hang this Mordecai. To hang this Haman, I should say. No, to hang this Mordecai on my gallows. Give me power to hang this wicked Jewish leader on my gallows. And before he could open his mouth, the king stopped him. And the whole thing was turned upside down. God overthrew the wicked scheme of this wicked man. It fascinates me to think like this, you know, Hitler, as I mentioned, trying to destroy all the Jews upon the earth. He succeeded to kill 6 million of them. But in 1945, when Hitler lost the war, do you remember, he did this in his bunker. He put a gun to his head and shot himself. And just 3 years later, the state of Israel began. The very thing that Hitler had tried to stop is the very thing that God brought about. You see, God is always working his own secret purposes. He will give in the day of death and judgment. He will give to every one of us either a wonderful reward for having served him and loved him and believed in Christ, or he will give us a terrible punishment for having not loved him and served him and worshipped him. So, my dear friends, here this morning, which side are you on? Are you really siding with Haman? Are you against God? Are you against Jesus Christ? Or are you like this man Mordecai? Do you love God? Do you wish to please God? Do you wish to say to God, I'm sorry that I'm so wicked. Have mercy upon my soul, O God. Well, if you're truly sorry for your sin, God will certainly forgive you. And if you trust in Jesus and his finished work upon the cross, all your sins will be forgiven forever. And when you enter into death and judgment, God will say to you, come into the kingdom which I have prepared for you from the beginning of the world. But you know, I have to say to you, if you don't repent, and if you don't believe in his word, then you will be like this man, Haman. You will be a spectacle of horror everlastingly in that terrible world which the Bible calls hell. But oh, how much wiser that you and I, knowing these things from the Bible, should come and put our trust in the blessed Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, and who has said to you and to me, all sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven when we repent and when we turn to God. So as I close today, this was a very trivial thing, wasn't it, that the king could not sleep? But that trivial event was the hinge of destiny. It turned out to be an event which transformed the world, because God is in control, and because God is working all things for the good of his people, and because God in the end will bring every secret thing to judgment whether what you do is good or whether it is evil.